When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I only am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull, and lay it on the wood, and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered, "It is well spoken." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Father God, thank you that you speak. Thank you that you want us to know you. And thank you that you don't leave us in the dark, but that you reveal all things that we need to know through your Son and through your word by your Spirit. And would you please open our hearts this evening as we listen to you through the words on this page. We pray that they would jump up and grab us and excite us and delight us with the God that you are and what you're able to do. We pray that we would willingly follow and serve you with all of our lives. We pray this for the kids. Pray for Natalie as she goes out and teaches them. Would you give her what she needs to do that? And we pray that we'd be able to share these things as we come back.
My name's Sam. I'm one of the elders here. And it's great to see you with us today. We're going to be continuing to look through 1 Kings. And we're looking at 1 Kings 18, which is a pretty epic. It's a pretty epic story. I deliberately didn't ask Rob to read the whole thing because I didn't want, for those of you that don't know the story, I didn't want to spoil what happens. It's a pretty cool story. Am I too loud? No. Who doesn't love a competition? Who doesn't love the adrenaline of watching two people or two teams battle it out in a proper sport like rugby or cycling? Too many football analogies from you. Who doesn't love a good battle scene in a film? Especially when the people that you think are on the good side are winning. I'm quite a big fan of the battles in Lord of the Rings. Anyone watch Lord of the Rings? It's quite old school now. The best moments, I think, are when something happens to tip the balance so that first the bad people, the orcs and those creatures, they're winning. But then something tips the balance. There's a battle called Helm's Deep, and Gandalf turns up with his thing and his big army. And at that point, you know that the good side are going to win. I love moments like that in films. And we find ourselves today in the middle of an epic battle in the Bible. It's God versus Baal. Okay? And so far, the battle has been weather-related. So we're currently in the third year of a drought. Okay? And it's not just a physical drought. Rob talked last week, it's a spiritual drought as well. God's judgment on Israel is that no rain and a time when God and his messenger Elijah is not with them, is away from them. And now things are heating up. Literally. We're going to prepare for a battle of fire. And heading up Baal's side is King Ahab. Okay, what do we know about Ahab? Well, he's the current king of Israel. And have a look at chapter 16. Just flick back a page. Chapter 16. This tells us about Ahab. This is what it says about him. Chapter 16, verse 30. It says, "And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him." That's what we know about him. He is the most evil king that we've seen so far. And he's heading up Baal's side, and alongside him, we're going to see there's a team of 450 prophets of Baal. And heading up God's side, guess who's back? It's Elijah. Just Elijah. With a little help from a guy we see called Obadiah. And so the odds, right? You've got 450 and you've got one. The odds seem very much against Elijah. But we can be excited today for the battle tipping in favor of the good side winning. Right? Some of us will know this story. We know where it ends up. Except that's not what this is about. Because God versus Baal is a joke. It's a joke. Why? Because Baal does not exist as a living God. It's like going to watch a game of rugby, and the home team, they come out, and on the pitch is a cardboard cutout of the opposing team who gets flattened in the first tackle. Or it's like watching a cycling race, and it's just one cyclist and a load of model bikes. Or it's like a Lord of the Rings battle where the huge army, they march out the city, and there's just a load of stones in the battlefield until they have a picnic. God cannot battle Baal because Baal is not living. Okay, and don't get me wrong, the devil is at work through him, and through the evil of King Ahab getting them to believe in Baal. But in terms of a physical showdown, that's not going to happen. Disappointing. Sorry. And I've kind of spoiled the ending. But I'll tell you where the true battle is. The true battle is in the hearts of God's people. Because of evil King Ahab, right, their hearts are being pulled between a stone storm god and Yahweh, the true God of Israel. We're going to see in a minute, the chapter uses the word limping. The Israelites, they're limping between the two gods. So this is not about God winning, because he's always been winning. Right? He's always in control. He's always sovereign. This story is about God making a way for his people to come back to him. It's about his amazing grace that forgives hearts that are wandering away from him and brings people back. So what I want to do, I want to read through this story. I want to read through the whole story. It's a pretty cool story. And I want to just pull some things out as we go through. So you need to have your Bible in front of you. Does anyone need a Bible? There's a stack at the back. Really important you've got a Bible in front of you as we go through. And we're going to start the story just after Elijah has raised the widow's son. And she declares something. Look at chapter 17, verse 24, the last verse. She said this, "And the woman said to Elijah, 'Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth.'" Now look at verse 1 of chapter 18. "After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, 'Go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth.'" So after a break, here is more word of the Lord, more truth from Elijah. Who is in control here? Who kickstarts all these events? It's the Lord, Yahweh. This is his plan. Just like in the last chapter, he's the director, he's the orchestrator, he's the one showing Elijah what to do and what to say. He tells Elijah what to do, and verse 2, Elijah is obedient. "So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria." I think it's probably God's kindness in verse 1 not to tell him all the other things that are going to happen, right? God just says, "Go and show yourself to Ahab," and then I will send rain. He doesn't tell him. I think we probably would have ended up with a bit of a Jonah moment if God told him all the stuff that was going to happen. But he's obedient. He goes. And so the first big chunk of the story is how God plans out the first bit of his command. So firstly, Elijah goes and shows himself to Ahab. That's the first thing God asked him to do. Elijah goes and shows himself to Ahab. Look at verse 3. And Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, and when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by fifties in a cave and fed them with bread and water. And Ahab said to Obadiah, go through the land to all the springs of water and to all the valleys. Perhaps we may find grass and save the horses and mules alive and not lose some of the animals. So he divided the land between them to pass through it. Ahab went in one direction by himself, and Obadiah went in another direction by himself. And so for the first part of God's plan, we meet Obadiah. Obadiah means Yahweh's servant. And he feared the Lord. How do we know? What did he do? Well, despite being in charge of the king's household, he's gone against the king's wife and he's hidden 100 prophets. He is quietly and faithfully serving God with so much evil over him. And you notice Ahab here, he's getting desperate, right? What's happening to his animals? Well, they're obviously dying. His horses and mules, they're dying from lack of water. And so both he and Obadiah, they go out on a water-finding mission. But isn't it sad, the difference in what they care about? Who does Obadiah care about? He cares about the prophets. What does Ahab care about? His animals. And it shows us where his heart is again. He knows this drought comes from God. Elijah told him that in the last thing. But he's so hard-hearted that he doesn't repent. He doesn't even think about repenting or ask God for help. Instead, he tries to find a human solution. But remember, God is in control. And so it's no coincidence when, look at verse 7. As Obadiah was on the way, behold, Elijah met him. And Obadiah recognized him and fell on his face and said, is it you, my Lord Elijah? And he answered him, it is I. Go tell your Lord, behold, Elijah is here. And he said, how have I sinned that you would give your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? As the Lord my God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my Lord has not sent to seek you. And when they would say he is not here, he would take an oath of the kingdom or nation that they had not found you. And now you say, go, tell your Lord, behold, Elijah was here. And as soon as I have gone from you, the Spirit of the Lord will carry you, I know not where. And so when I come and tell Ahab and he cannot find you, he will kill me. Although I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. Has it not been told, my Lord, what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord? How I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by fifties in a cave and fed them with bread and water? And now you say, go tell your Lord, behold, Elijah is here, and he will kill me. And Elijah said, as the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today. Hide and seek is a fairly regular game in our flat, where there aren't many hiding places. The new variety the kids have come up with is hide and seek meow, okay? Where whoever's hiding has to make a meow noise until they're found. Great fun. Obadiah here, he thinks that Elijah has taken hide and seek to a new level, okay? Hide and seek Holy Spirit, where the way the game works is wherever Ahab goes to look for Elijah, the Holy Spirit moves him somewhere else. That's what he thinks going on. And can you sense, I feel sorry for Obadiah here. Can you tell he's panicking? He's got a panic going on. That's why I read it like that. He thinks this new version of hide and seek is going to get him killed. He says it three times. He will kill me. He will kill me. He will kill me. But you notice, as soon as the Lord speaks, he is obedient. As soon as Elijah says, as the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, I will show myself to him today. Verse 16, so Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him. And Ahab went to meet Elijah. And so the first part of what God promised, or what God asked Elijah to do, is fulfilled. And Ahab meets Elijah. Let's look at that meeting, verse 17. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" And he said, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now therefore send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." I think it's quite funny that Elijah turns Ahab's insult on him. But it's true. We know Ahab is the most evil of all the kings so far. And he's going against God's word, against Elijah, and he's pulling the Israelites into idolatry with him. Do you notice who's giving the command still? It's Elijah, right? And I would say that's pretty bold. Elijah is standing before the king who has been trying to find him for 3 years and been trying to kill him for 3 years. And you'd think that Elijah would be like Obadiah, right? Sort of panic and scared. I don't know if you remember our away day, and Rob read about Nebuchadnezzar at the beginning. John T. talked about Daniel standing before Nebuchadnezzar. And the reason that Daniel could stand before Nebuchadnezzar without fear is because he could see behind Nebuchadnezzar God. Right? It's the same here. Elijah is standing before King Ahab, the one who's been trying to kill him, and 450 prophets who also want to kill him, with no fear, because behind them his eyes are fixed on God. He knows God is with him. He doesn't know what's going to happen. He doesn't know what's going to happen next. But he can have faith in God's word and be obedient to it. God's protection must be over him too, right? Like these prophets, they wanted him. They wanted to kill him. But instead, they follow what he says. They're obedient to him. And what a huge request from Elijah to gather so many people. You've got 450 prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of Asherah, and all Israel. Just all Israel. I looked up, tried to Google how many people that was, and Google didn't know, so I'm not going to speculate. But they gather, they come together, right? They come together at this mountain at the request of one man who has the true God on his side, who is now working to fulfill part two of his promise. I will send rain on the earth. But before that, secondly, the people know that the Lord is God. The people know that the Lord is God. Okay, at the start of this second part, Elijah reveals, like I did at the beginning, where the true battle is. Did you see it, verse 21? Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer a word. It's decision time, Israel. Who are you going to follow? The God of Israel, who brought you out of Egypt and led you to the promised land? Or this storm god, who seems to have lost his ability to produce rain? And this is a question about their hearts. Where are your hearts, Israel? With Yahweh as king or with Ahab as king? And the sad thing is, they cannot answer. They cannot answer. They've spent so long limping between different gods that they do not know anymore. They do not know who their God is. This is God's chosen people, and they've forgotten him. They don't know who to listen to, whose side to take, whose word to believe. And so take a moment to see God's mercy here. What do these people deserve? What do they deserve? Death. They deserve death. But God doesn't give them that. Instead, he gives them a chance to turn back to him. That's his grace to them. And so Elijah sets out the way that that will happen, right? We've got a competition between 450 prophets of Baal and one prophet of God. Have a look at it. Verse 23, he sets it out. He says, "Let two bulls be given to them, to us, sorry, and let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And if you and you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God. And now the people speak, they say, it is well spoken. And so it begins, verse 25. Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose for yourself one bull and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it. And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it, and they called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, oh, Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped like the Israelites around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their customs with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And at midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Just try and imagine what that was like. Imagine the noise. 450 men shouting louder and louder, screaming. Imagine the mess. You've got the blood and guts of the bull and the blood of 450 men pouring from their wrists. Just be able to taste the iron, the metallic iron in the air. And imagine the people of Israel watching on, their hearts wondering, is this the true God? Is this what I'm called to do? Where is this God? You can imagine Elijah standing there pointing. He's basically pointing and laughing at them. And the contrast of verse 29, all of this shouting and screaming and noise for a God who has no voice, who does not answer them and does not pay attention because he does not exist. These men, they're sacrificing their own blood for nothing. And then, verse 30, Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. And all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be your name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar, as great as would contain 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order, and cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the wood. And he said, fill 4 jars with water, and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. And the water ran round the altar and filled the trench also with water. See what Elijah's doing? He's reminding them of their identity as God's people. He literally takes 12 stones. You can kind of imagine him counting them, right? To make it obvious to them. 12 stones. To try and get them to remember that God gave them the name Israel. That they are some of the tribes of Jacob. And if they didn't get it with the stones, he takes 4 jars of water and he pours them 3 times each. 4 times 3 is? There we go. 7. 4 times 3, Verona. Oh my goodness. And the water is, the water, right, is just to make sure that they know it's God who does what happens next. Because you remember, this wood, right, there's been a drought for 3 years. This wood would have been very, very dry. And the people could have said, oh, it's a stray spark, set it on fire. And so Elijah, he drenches everything. And at the time of the evening sacrifice, 3 o'clock, Elijah prays an incredible prayer for God's people. What did Baal's prophets do? They spent their time shouting and screaming and cutting themselves desperately pleading for their God to even notice them. Elijah quietly prepares his altar. And then just like he did with the dead widow's son, he prays to the one he knows is in control. He doesn't need to get God's attention. He knows God is listening to him and will fulfill his promise from verse 1. So in faith, he prays this prayer, verse 36. At the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God and you have turned their hearts back. He prays that Israel would know three things. That Yahweh is the true God. That this was God's plan. And that God has changed their hearts back. Three things. That Yahweh is their true God. That this was God's plan. And that God has changed their hearts back. All he cares about is that the battle in the hearts of God's chosen people would be won by Yahweh. That's all he cares about. And look at verse 38. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. And Elijah said to them, Seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape. And they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. Did you know it takes about 3,000 degrees to burn up stones? I'm looking at Zach here because he's a geologist. I think it takes that. Right, this is God's answer to Elijah's prayer. A 3,000 degree divine flamethrower that has what effect? It causes these limping Israelites to fall on their faces and to cry out exactly what Elijah prayed for them. What do they say? The Lord Yahweh, He is God. The Lord, He is God. Not Baal. Baal didn't answer. He has no voice. He does not exist. But Yahweh does. And the true God of Israel is here. The one who showed himself with fire at the entrance to the Garden of Eden, in the burning bush, and with fire at the top of Mount Sinai before the Israelites. He is real. And then as much as we don't like to think of what happened at the end, that where they slaughter the 450 men, this was actually a sign of their changed hearts. Because in God's law, he commanded in Deuteronomy chapter 13 that false prophets who lead people away from the Lord should be put to death. And so their hearts are changed. They're following God's law, his commands. And the battle in their hearts has been won. Before, they were limping, indecisive. They didn't know what God to follow. And now their hearts are changed to see that Yahweh is the true God. And then, thirdly, then God sends rain. Then God sends rain. Verse 41, and Elijah said to Ahab, Go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of the rushing of rain. So Ahab went up to eat and to drink. And Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel, and he bowed himself down on the earth and put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, Go up now, look towards the sea. And he went up and looked and said, There is nothing. And he said, Go again, seven times. And at the seventh time he said, Behold, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising from the sea. And he said, Go up and say to Ahab, Prepare your chariot and go down, lest the rain stop you. And in a little while, the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rose and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he gathered up his garment and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. I think if I was Elijah, I would have wanted a bit of credit for what happened. Maybe a bit of recognition. He doesn't, right? He's still humble. He's still servant-hearted as he bows down on the top of that mountain, waiting for God to end the judgment, waiting for God to fulfill the second part of his promise. 7 times he sends his servant to look. It's the number of divine perfection. 7 times it takes before the rain appears and 3 years of drought are ended. But why now? Why now? Why does God wait until now to send rain? Why couldn't he have just done it at the beginning? Right? Why couldn't he have stopped all this noise and blood and fire and just done it at the beginning? And the reason is because there's something bigger going on here. And actually, we should have known that this would happen. Flip back to 1 Kings chapter 8. Verse 35. 1 Kings chapter 8. Verse 35. This is Solomon praying his prayer of dedication in the temple. And he says this. When heaven is shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, if they pray towards this place and acknowledge your name and turn from their sin when you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sins of your servants, your people Israel, when you teach them the good way in which they should walk, and grant rain upon your land, which you have given to your people as an inheritance. What has to happen first for God to send rain? The people have to acknowledge the name of the Lord and turn from their sin. That's why it all happened like this. That's why it happened in this story. This is God's divine plan, okay? So that his people will acknowledge his name and turn from their sin, and then he will pour out his forgiveness on them, and then he will end the judgment and send rain. This is God's amazing grace poured out for his people to make a way from them to come back to him. And then he sends the rain. The people who spent so long limping between gods that they didn't know who Yahweh was anymore, he still loved them. He hadn't forgotten them. And he pours out his grace and his merciful forgiveness on them. Salaf, do you want to just give that door a shove? Thank you. Where does this leave us? Because chapter 18 is not the sort of thing that happens today, right? Not even in Dagenham. And we might say, well, if God gave us a sign like that, we wouldn't hesitate to believe in him. Why doesn't God show us his power and love like that? The thing is, God has sent us something far greater than fire from heaven to consume and accept a sacrifice. He sent us his son, Jesus, to be a once and for all sacrifice. And as Jesus headed to the cross in servant-hearted obedience to his father's will, he prayed that his people would come to know God through the glory of what was going to happen. And then he was nailed to a cross and his blood was poured out as the punishment for our sin was placed on him. 3 days and 3 nights he spent in the tomb before rising again, so that when we acknowledge his name and when we turn from our sin, we can find forgiveness in him, the risen King. Amen? This is our display of God's love and power. We don't need fire from heaven. We've got Jesus. And if you don't know the true and living God today, you can, through what Jesus did for you. Okay, you turn from whatever false gods are ruling your life right now. You turn from your sin and you acknowledge that he is King, and you will find forgiveness in him. And then for those of us who are Christian, there are 2 ways we can respond to this. 2 things I think are helpful for us to think about. The first one is that God can use us to show people a way back to him. God can use us to show people a way back to him. Last place we're going to look, James chapter 5. towards the end of the New Testament. James chapter 5. Someone wants to shout out a page number. 1013. Thank you. James chapter 5. In the middle of verse 16. I love it when the Bible talks about other bits of the Bible. It makes things easy. It says this: the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers and sisters, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. How do we bring someone back who's limping away from God? Well, we pray with them. You remember the three things that Elijah prayed? We pray that they would know that God is the true God, that whatever they're facing is part of his plan, and that God is the one who changes their hearts. That God is the true God, that whatever they're facing is part of his perfect plan, and that God is the one who changes their hearts. And then we walk them through the truth of God's word to remember all that he has done for us in Jesus. We remind them that nothing can separate them from the love of God. We remind them of the truths of the Bible and that God is with them. We talk about how God has been with them in the past and of God's faithfulness and love and comfort and strength. And that is the wonderful thing about church family. That's why it's so important to be part of a church, because God can use us to bring each other back to him. But before we do that, Jesus tells us to look at the plank in our own eyes. And I want us to ask the Holy Spirit to be prompting us as we look at the second response. The second response is to ask God to bring us back to him. To ask God to bring us back to him. Because we're called to live like Jesus, like Elijah. We're called to live in servant-hearted obedience to God's plan. To live in the truth of his word, the truth that it speaks. But we don't. And we find that our hearts are just as easily corrupted by evil as the Israelites were. We find ourselves limping between God and idols. We come to church on a Sunday, we're reminded who God is, and then the week comes and we start our limping, right? We limp between God and money, between God and our career aspirations, between God and our family, between God and pornography, between God and the next hit we get from gambling, between God and alcohol, between God and our fear, between God and the way we speak. And we limp along until it's not obvious to us or other people around us even who is God in our lives anymore. And we look in horror at the 450 prophets cutting their wrists open to get the attention of their God. And what do we do to get the attention of whatever idols we're limping towards? How much do we spend on new clothes rather than giving to God's work? How many hours do we spend binge-watching TV rather than listening to and reading to and immersing ourselves in his word? How much do we rely on our own plans and our own strength rather than God's plans and his strength, stressing ourselves out just to get some more money or gain a promotion? How often do we prioritize a late Saturday night out so that we're too tired to go to church the next day? And James calls this double-mindedness. And he sees it as deadly serious. This is what he says about it. He says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." And yet we find ourselves limping every week, maybe for months, maybe for years. And yet God is so merciful to us. He gives us chance after chance after chance to turn back to him. He doesn't forget us, even though we forget him, and he still loves us. Isn't that the story of our salvation? That while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And even now when we limp away from him, he is there. And when we turn back to him and we acknowledge our sin, he pours out his grace on us. He unconditionally forgives us and welcomes us back with open arms. We don't always know God's plans for the times that we limp away from him. But we do know he sent his son, who died and rose again. And when we see this wonderful truth, this sign of his power and love, we can fall on our faces and declare the Lord, he is God. And so you might be sitting here now and the Holy Spirit is showing you something in your head, showing you how you are limping away, what you are limping away from God in. Don't brush off those thoughts. Don't shove them off as nothing. Please come and speak to me or Rob or Hannah or Bethan afterwards, and we would love to pray with you. Whatever battle is in your heart today, God has made a way for you to turn back to him and find forgiveness in Jesus. And if you turn back to him, he will not turn you away. Amen. Let me pray. Hallelujah. Lord Jesus, we praise you. We praise you that you sent your son Jesus so that when we limp away from you with whatever it is in our lives that you've made us think of, when we turn to you and acknowledge that you are Lord, that you are King, and we confess our sin to you, you welcome us back with open arms. And I pray today, Lord, that you would have challenged us, that we would go away from here asking your Holy Spirit to help us to turn away from the things that have been turning us away from you and to turn to you and live in the truth of your word. Pray, Lord, that we would remember that you are the true God, that you are in control and these are your plans for us, whatever we're going through in life. And that you would bring anyone back to you who has turned away. And that you would help us, Lord, in our lives where we know that people have limped away from you, Lord, that you would use us to pray with them, to show them the truth of your word. And that you would use us to bring them back to you. And we ask this in your precious name for your honor and glory. Amen.